This morning, ladies and gentlemen, I would like you to find in your Bibles Genesis chapter 22. For most of you, I trust this will be a familiar story. I'd like to read to you from verse 1 down to verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose, and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father? And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. And there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. Amen. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. That I did not expect. Let's pray. Abba, Father, you are a good God. And your word is mighty and powerful. We pray, Father, that through your word, you would draw us close to yourself today. Exalt Jesus Christ in us, we pray. In his name, amen. Well, excuse me. Friends, we are told, yes, sir. We're told by Luke the evangelist how the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, showed his disciples all of the things in the scriptures concerning himself. In the law, and that was part of the law, and in the prophets and in the Psalms. It's not just the New Testament that testifies to Jesus Christ. It is the whole of Scripture testifies to Jesus, our Savior. Even before there was a baby in Bethlehem, he was prefigured. He was anticipated. He was foretold in dozens of ways in the Word of God, and what we call now the Old Testament, so that people like his disciples, people like us, would see and have proof and believe that this man is none other than the Savior of the world. We are, as you see, in the season called Advent. This is the approach to Christmas. There's this anticipation of a coming event, something that is happening soon. And, of course, that is the annual celebration, a remembrance of the first coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. That's what Advent means. It means something's coming. His birth is what's coming, or his incarnation. The Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us in order to share our human nature and become a Savior who is suited to our needs. We live very, very long after the fact. Okay, this is 2,000 years ago. It's kind of hard, I believe, for us to really get a feel for the centuries-long sense of anticipation and yearning for the someday coming of a Messiah. If you put yourself back in the time of the first century or before, you know, here you had this collection of, didn't have the whole Bible, but you had this collection of 39 books of God's revelation. You had the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. You have histories and so on. Okay, you have all these collected writings of the Lord, and they promise someone. Okay, they promise, as we sang, a king, a rescuer, a redeemer, an avenger. When is this person coming? Come, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom us. Ransom captive Israel, which mourns in lowly exile. Disperse the clouds of our long night. Emmanuel, come, whoever you are. The other hymn says, long lay the world in sin and in error, pining away until he appeared. Okay, the world was for a long time in darkness and struggled in the darkness until the true light came into the world. Okay, and then John says that true light gives light to all men. So in the prophets, in the Psalms, and in Moses, which we just read, God made these prefigurations and promises and foreshadowings, which for centuries kind of were open-ended. It's like, you know, we have an Advent season of 4 weeks. Well, imagine an Advent season of years and years and years, and you never know when it's going to end, or, in fact, if it's going to end. Okay, but in the Scriptures, in the Old Testament, God put his people on notice that someday he's going to act to save them. Okay, he makes promises. The fulfillment of the promises is assured. So here, this is what I wanted to do for these couple of weeks leading up to Christmas, is to look at a couple of them. Turn, if you will, now to John 1:29, the Gospel of John, first chapter and verse 29. And this is John the Baptist is on the scene. And John the Baptist himself has kind of come out of nowhere. You know, he's come out of the wilderness. He lived out in the wilderness. He suddenly appeared one time, and he's preaching by the Jordan River. He's calling upon his countrymen to repent and to prepare themselves for this one who is to come, whoever he is, because now the time is at hand. Okay, that's John's message. What we and our fathers and their fathers have been anticipating and wondering about and waiting for is soon to be upon us. Okay, so see the scripture, John 1:29, John the Baptist. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward them and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Why does that phrase mean anything to John's audience? Why does that resonate with them? Okay, those words, the Lamb of God, have their meaning from the scriptures. And when I say scriptures, of course, you know, the scriptures they had, the Old Testament. You know, you ask a person today, what is a lamb for? What's the significance of a lamb? And, you know, you get like kids' stories. Mary had a little lamb, you know, it was a little fluffy white thing. You know, you might count them if you're trying to fall asleep. You get milk from the maybe or cheese, or some people eat them. You know, they're kind of out there in the field and they're sort of grungy looking and people raise them for some reason. Okay, none of that, you know, none of that farming imagery or food imagery really is the significance of what Jesus is saying. What John is saying, by calling Jesus Lamb of God, John is indicating that here is a fulfillment. This man is the fulfillment of something with which Israel is very intimately familiar from their religion. Okay, a lamb is—it's a prominent thing in the scriptures. It's a sacrificial animal. Okay, a sacrifice. sacrifice is the means by which, by slaying this animal and burning it up on the altar, that is how a man approaches God and renders him worship. Okay, that is the means by which this nation and the individuals in the nation maintain their covenant with God by offering him sacrifices on a daily basis. Okay, so by this name, Lamb of God, John the Baptist is indicating that a thing that has been a necessary and significant part of Israelite worship. Okay, and as you can see, it was a part of worship even before there was Israelites. This is now reaching its fulfillment in that man who John had baptized, and now he points out to the crowd. Look in the next verse. This is he, verse 30, that is him. This is he of whom I said, there is coming a man after me who ranks above me because he was before me. I did not know him, but it was for this very reason. Okay, it was so that he would be revealed to Israel. That is why I came baptizing with water. John's whole ministry is meant to be leading up to the revelation of this man, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So obviously, the unavoidable fact is, first, that the world has sin that needs to be taken away. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining away, okay, wasting away. If we say we have no sin, we lie. Amen. The truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we call God a liar, because he says all have sinned. There's not a one who is righteous. All fall short of the glory of God. So brothers and sisters, we must confess our sins. Hey, mustn't we hate our sins? The backbiting, the jealousy, the swearing, the insolence, the hatred, unbelief, the love of money, slothfulness, carnal sins, sexual sins. Hey, the poison of vipers is on their lips. That's the testimony of God. These things are the fruits of our fallen nature, of our sinful nature. And they destroy. They destroy us. By them we destroy one another. They wound, they hurt. All these things I hate, says the Lord. I hate them. That's in Zechariah chapter 8. All these things I hate. Sin clings to us. Sin covers us. Sin pursues us and hunts us down. It desires to have us, and it threatens to overtake us. The world has sin, and we are part of the world. If we would have any hope of approaching God, having fellowship with God, being accepted by God, sin has to be taken away, has to be taken out of the way. Unless sin is taken out of the way, we cannot worship God rightly. Cannot. Okay, brothers and sisters, it is very serious. We can't bring ourselves into this house of the Lord as long as we allow these sins that we've named to continue. There has to be atonement. There has to be a reparation. There has to be a penalty, a payment, a sacrifice. Okay? Without that, there is no reconciliation. There is no peace with God. And as for worship, forget it. Okay? It's out of the question. It is a non-starter. We cannot worship God unless sin is taken out of the way. It just can't happen. Now, that is why Isaac is at a loss as they're climbing the mountain as to what's happening here. Okay, Father, I understand we're going up to worship El Shaddai. I see the wood. I see the fire. you were on our way to church, so to speak, right? So it is with us. We all got prepared for church somehow today, right? You got your Sunday clothes on, I see. We have a building to meet in. We've got the books. You've got the candles. You've got the piano tuned. The sort of things of worship are in place. Where's the Lamb? How are we going to worship, Father, without a Lamb? With what are we going to atone for our sin? With what can we arrive in church on a Sunday morning that is sufficient to pay for all our guilt and reconcile ourselves to God? Now, the scripture testifies that no ransom is ever enough for a soul. It's Psalm 49. No ransom is ever sufficient for a soul so that a man should live and not go down to the pit. A human soul, your soul, made in the likeness of God, is far too costly. It is far too high of a thing to be redeemed with anything that we can bring in our hand. Think about what it is to be made in the likeness of the eternal God. Okay? Male and female, he created them in his image. Think how far fallen we are from that exalted beginning. We are corrupted by sin. We have been marred. We are unclean and we are guilty. What do you think you can bring in here with you to make you once again acceptable to God, having fallen, having been spoiled by sin? Some money? Some Sunday clothes? A couple of hours of your time? An animal for a burnt offering? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Should I come before him with burnt offerings? Should I come with a young calf of its first year? Would the Lord be pleased if I brought thousands of them with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Is that sufficient? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression? Should I slay the fruit of my loins to atone for the sin of my soul? No payment ever could be enough. God himself will have to provide one. For if he does not, it's you that's going up in flames. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Salvation, you see, the Bible says, salvation is of the Lord, okay? It's from the Lord. Salvation has to be supplied from above, from him. God must provide the Lamb, because at stake is the boy's life. At stake is your life and my life, your soul. And we have nothing to put on the altar. The only thing that is in store for us then is to be bound and laid upon the fire. Friends, I hope you recognize the seriousness of the state that your sin puts you in. Okay? God will accept nothing that you have by way of reconciliation. Okay? You've got the wood and the fire. That doesn't get you very far. Without the shedding of blood, there is no reconciliation. There is no remission of sins. There's no removal. There's no taking away. If there's going to be salvation, then it has to be from the Lord. It has to be provided by him. And so he did. As you see, as it was foreshadowed first in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Okay? Abraham stretched out his hand and picked up the knife to slay his son. What other choice does he have? God has ordered this, so it must be. Hold, Abraham. Don't lay a hand on the boy. Don't harm him. Behold the Lamb of God. Now, Jesus Christ was sent from the Father. He was sent. God supplied him. God sent him for us. God himself will provide the lamb. Not because we're so righteous, the scripture says, not because of righteous things that we do, simply because of his great mercy, because he is rich in mercy. Though men are dead, okay, and as good as dead, they're dead and as good as dead in trespasses and sins, they're fit for nothing but to be bound up and consigned to the flames, he provided a lamb. He gave his son in love for us. He sent him into the world, sent him, he supplied him. We are in the place of Isaac. The sentence of death was upon us. In the moment of our extremity, okay, the hand of the destroyer is raised to strike. The hand is stayed because God supplies a lamb. A substitute is found, and we have been spared. Brothers and sisters, we have been spared. We have been loosed from our bonds. The cords are cut. We have come down from off the pyre. And now we stand by, as Isaac did, and we watch as another is consumed in our place. The death of Jesus Christ is effective. We have been discharged from our sentence. Here I am, says he. Let these go their way. Now, what do you say, friends? Isn't it something that for 2,000 years, before John the Baptist ever set foot on the shore of the Jordan River and said, "Behold the Lamb of God," the story about Abraham and Isaac has been told and retold for a generation. You know, first it was passed down, of course, through the family, but then, you know, Moses comes along and, you know, writes it down, and now there it is in Genesis. Everybody knows what a lamb is for. Okay, everybody knew this story in Israel, and it is quite a story. What then do you say about the story of the father who did not spare his own son, but gave him up? Who watched as his son went through the suffering? No ram caught in a thicket takes the place of Jesus. Hey, Isaac comes away with his life. An animal takes his place. Jesus has no such substitute. He was appointed to be offered up to God as a propitiatory sacrifice, a whole burnt offering, so to speak. Okay? And they said to him, "Why don't you come down? If you're the Son of God, get down off of there. Don't go through with it." "No, it's because I'm the Son of God that I must stay." And so John the Baptist says, "I have seen and I witness to you that that man is the Son of God, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world." He bore our sins away. He bore our guilt. Brothers and sisters, what of our sin now? Shall we offend God who, by his own design, on his own initiative, and at his own cost, provided, sent, and slew his son, his only son, whom he loved? You have to consider your sin. Can we continue to disobey God, having now been untied, been taken off of the fiery altar, having watched the Lamb of God be immolated in our place? What now should we do? Do you know that expression when people say such and such put the fear of God into him? Okay, that put the fear of God into him. Do you know that in the Bible, it's at least one place, it might be two places, God is called the fear of Isaac. The fear of Isaac. Okay, you bet Isaac feared him. He had the fear of God put into him. Can we walk away from the mountain, from Mount Moriah, or from Mount Calvary, and ever give back a footstep of ground to our bitterness, to our envy, to our rivalries, our hatred, our cursing, our sensuality? Can we dare let these things live in us? How can we dare? Wouldn't we richly deserve the wrath of God at last? Wouldn't we? Shouldn't we render to him the highest devotion we can muster up, and the loyalty and the thanksgiving he offers peace, goodwill toward men? He has shown us the way of peace. He sent good news. God has showed his goodwill toward us. Mustn't we then do as he commands, love one another as I have loved you? This is my commandment. Go and sin no more. Okay, what do you say, friends? Peter says to you, if you call upon the Father, who without favoritism will judge every man according to his works, conduct yourselves here during the time of your stay in fear, in reverent fear, knowing that you weren't redeemed with material things. It wasn't because of the money. It wasn't because of your attendance. It wasn't because of anything else. You were redeemed with the imperishable blood of a lamb without spot and without blemish. An innocent man offered himself up for you and me. In him there is no sin. And the scriptures say, whoever lives in him, and no one who lives in him keeps on sinning either. So the prophet says, these are the things you shall do. Speak truth to one another. Render within your gates, okay, within your homes, within your community, within your assembly. Render judgments that are true and that make for peace. Do not devise evil things in your hearts against one another, and love nothing false, because all these things I hate, declares the Lord. Brothers and sisters, purge out what is sinful. Purge out the old. Okay? If you're in Christ Jesus, you are new, are you not?
Amen.
Behold the Lamb of God taking away the sin of the world. If he came to take it away, how can we abide in it? Either he's going to take your sin away or he's going to take you away. Let's close one more verse, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12. Revelation 5:12, if you would. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen. He is worthy. Back up to verse 9. They sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. For, because you were slain, that is why you are worthy. And you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests unto our God, and we shall reign upon the earth. His name is exalted far above the earth because he was slain, because he lowered himself and humbled himself and yielded to the will of his Father. That is why God exalted him. If we want to join him up there, we have to follow in that same path. Okay, that means the path of humility, the path of simple trust and obedience. Okay, put it in a nutshell, not my will but thine be done. Okay, that Christians and friends, if you know in your hearts what your sins are, you know where the wickedness lies, you know where there is disobedience, do you not? You know how you are refusing to do the will of God. You may know what his will is, but you prefer to do your own, because doing his will is, well, it's either too hard, involves too much embarrassment or too much humiliation. Okay? By way of encouragement, I say to you one more time, behold the Lamb of God. Observe him. He is meek, suffering, submissive. He has already done this for you. You can do it with his help. He endured the cross. He endured the thorns. He endured the laughter and the agony. And now they say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. For the joy that was set before him, he endured. Okay? Will God not also sustain you if you, like Jesus, declare that from this day forward, I am going to obey his will. I am going to follow my Savior. Has God purchased you? Has God pardoned you just to abandon you now when the going gets tough? No, not at all. Okay? He did not spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. The scripture promises he will give you anything it takes, everything it takes for the doing of his will. Jesus called out to God with loud cries and tears. He was heard. Why? Because of his obedience, because of his submission. That is the key. Look to the Lord Jesus for your own example. Behold him. Trust him. Copy him. Copy him. He truly is a Savior suited to our needs, provided for us. Jehovah has provided the long-expected Jesus, born to set us, his people, free, unbound, loosed, and let go. From our sins and fears, we are released. Let's pray. Blessed Lord Jesus, worthy are you. All power and dominion and honor belong to you, Jesus our Savior. Set yourself as the apple of our eye. Take away all competition. Help us to see through all the lies and the deceit. Help us to resist the devil. Help us to be alert to his schemes. Help us, Lord Jesus, to love one another as you have loved us. We worship you. We magnify your name. We ask for your help. We crave your blessing, Lord God. Thank you that you have provided the pardon for our sins so that we can worship you in spirit and in truth, now and forever, we pray. Amen.